Good morning once again. Good to see everyone. And if you have a Bible, turn to Daniel chapter 7. We're going through, if you've been with us the last few weeks, we're going through the period of exile of God's people, Judah and Israel. And we're trying as best we can to kind of go through chronologically. And so that means we end up skipping a little bit back and forth from books like Jeremiah over to Daniel, first couple chapters of Daniel, and then we might go back to Ezekiel, even back to Jeremiah, because some of the books of the Bible, we don't go through the Bible and have them always chronological. In fact, we found out that even among one book like Jeremiah, that book itself isn't chronological, or even Daniel. So now we're skipping to Daniel chapter 7. Frank has mentioned a couple times kind of a useful reminder that Jeremiah was a prophet to the people of Judah, for the most part. Ezekiel was a prophet to the exiles in Babylon, for the most part, and Daniel was a prophet to Babylonia. And yet, all this came available to the people, to Jews subsequently, and now it's available to us. So to put this in context, Daniel chapter 7, if you look at verse 1, it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So we have a change in leadership since Nebuchadnezzar. And I won't get into too much about Belshazzar, but he wasn't a very good guy. We're going to hear a little bit more about him from George Bodie in a couple or so weeks, but Belshazzar wasn't a good guy. And it's in this context that Daniel gets a dream. And so we're going to read through this chapter. If you have a Bible, look it up if you can, Daniel chapter 7, and read along with me. We're going to read through this. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision that night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." I'm going to interrupt myself a little bit here, and I'm reading from the NIV, and it's interesting is we're actually, it's a translation from Aramaic, if you're unaware. Most of the Old Testament is Hebrew, so we get a translation from the Hebrew. New Testament is Greek, and they translate from Greek, but Daniel has a good-sized section that's originally in Aramaic from the beginning of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 7 here. And so that was the language, they called the lingua franca of Babylon in those days. It was the common language. And so he's writing this in Aramaic. And so when he says, we're reading here, he says, "There before me," that's like three words to translate, maybe one word. If you have, say, the NASB or maybe the King James Version, you'll see "behold" instead of "there before me." It says, "behold," it's almost like an interjection, or "lo," you know, "lo and behold." Perhaps that's a better rendering in English, even though it's a little bit of an old term. It kind of gives a little bit of a sense, it's kind of an interjection, "behold." And so maybe I'll use that word, because it comes up a few times, if you'll see. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and behold, the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And behold, a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and behold, another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. Should I have said, behold? Behold, another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place until and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision that night, I looked, and behold, one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying. With its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which three of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others, and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. So here we have, in Daniel, not so much a story, but now it's prophecy time. As you go through, as you go read through, you read the stories first, and then in chapter 7 you get to prophecies. There's another one in chapter 8, And there's more in chapter 9 and beyond that. But some people consider chapter 7 the most important chapter in the book of Daniel, which maybe it is or not, but some of us know that chapter 7 contains a verse which is the most quoted verse of Daniel in the New Testament. And I won't tell you right now. We'll see if you caught it or if you catch it. I'll tell you a little later. But what's going on here? If you have prophecy, you got to kind of look at the Bible the way it presents itself to you. Take it at face value and decide what kind of literature you're reading. Are you reading history? Are you reading poetry? Are you reading prophecy? We're reading prophecy in a historical context. This actually happened. You're reading through Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den. That's a history. That actually happens. If you were to look up Daniel in Wikipedia, it would perhaps call that fictional historical account. If there's a historical account in the Bible, it's not fiction. Just in case you happen to be wandering through Wikipedia. General rule is, I think, you look at Wikipedia. If you don't know anything about it, it might know more than you. But if you know something about whatever topic you're looking up, if you know it pretty well, there's a good chance you know better than whoever's writing something in Wikipedia, and that's probably true for a lot of what you'll find perhaps on a Google search of something. So just a word to the wise when you look some of these things up. Prophecy has to be interpreted, and sometimes as speaking about the future. We want to figure out what's going on. So Daniel sees Belshazzar come along, and Daniel knows, even in Belshazzar's first year, that Belshazzar isn't a good guy. And so whatever Daniel was doing, we know that Daniel's a man of prayer. We know that Daniel's a man of God's word. And so for whatever reason at this time, Daniel had a dream and a vision. In some ways, what we see in chapter 7 here is a prophecy that gives us a little more detail than what we saw in chapter 2. Who remembers what we saw in chapter 2? Prophecy. In this case, it was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Anybody remember? It was Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about a statue, a large statue. Do you guys remember? A number of weeks ago, the statue had a head of gold, had a chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and then legs of iron, and its feet partly iron and partly baked clay. And so Trevor Higgins was here telling us about that and explaining Nebuchadnezzar was privileged enough to be told what was going to happen in terms of four different kingdoms. The first was Babylon, the second was Medo-Persia, the third was Greece, the fourth was Rome. And so in Daniel 7, once again, four kingdoms symbolized by four different beasts. And so the first was a lion with wings. Wings torn off, lifted from the ground. If you lift something with wings, mostly it's a bird, is it sort of a promotion or is it a humiliation? Could be either. It's kind of like Nebuchadnezzar was humiliated, but then he was promoted in a way. He was restored. And so we heard from Shane, Nebuchadnezzar had to be humbled. But after he was humbled, his kingdom was restored to him. And perhaps there's a good chance that's what it's talking about. Nebuchadnezzar realized the true God. And so it's almost like that this beast stood on 2 feet like a man in verse 4, and the heart of a man was given to it. He was restored as man has been created to worship God and to acknowledge his creator. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged his creator. Second beast looks like a bear, but raised up on one of its sides What does that mean? It's not quite symmetrical. And it's understood Medo-Persia, it's like two kingdoms in one. So you have the Medes and you have the Persians, and the Persians came to be a little more dominant, not quite symmetrical. The bear is Medo-Persia. The third beast is a leopard with four wings like a bird. This beast had four heads, and we're symbolizing the Greek Empire. And so the Greek Empire moved swiftly like an animal with wings, conquering great territory. Alexander the Great, how old was he? 30-something, conquered the whole known world and began to weep because he had nothing more to conquer. The third beast, the leopard, Greece. And the fourth beast, terrifying and frightening, very powerful, large iron teeth. Doesn't really get compared to a known animal because it's so different that any known animal didn't really symbolize what it was. Large iron teeth, bronze claws, and of course we understand this to be Rome, the Roman Empire. And as this is a little different, Rome certainly conquered that territory, and then Rome's territory moved west and then north, all the way up to what we now see as Britain. And so it's when we move to this fourth beast, we're moving up to the Roman Empire, and then beyond, to the point where the Roman Empire gave way to perhaps Europe. The nations of Europe, whether it's France, Germany, up to Great Britain, what comes from that? Great Britain's colonies. So through the influence of Rome and these Greece, we have Europe and the influence worldwide, America, Canada, other places, colonies of Europe. And so this Roman Empire and what came from it conquers the whole earth. That's what's going on. It's possible to interpret things a different way. And another heads up, people that don't believe that Daniel, who lived at this time, received this prophecy about these four kingdoms, because it's too supernatural for him to receive this prophecy so precisely about what happened. You can look at the four heads of the leopard and understand these are the division of Greece into four divisions, and you can, well, that's how it turned out. Isn't that amazing? And people will doubt that Daniel could have actually received this. But if we believe in a God that's all-powerful and occasionally intervenes miraculously, then we believe that Daniel lived at this time and he actually had this prophecy. And that's what the four beasts represent. But more importantly yet, comes in verse 13. After the little horn, after the thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Who's that? God the Father, isn't it? The Ancient of Days on his throne. In verse 13, behold, one like a son of man coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations of men, and men of every language worshipped him. Now, if you're a Jew and you don't know what we know about who this is, it might be a bit of a mystery, because you have the Ancient of Days, God, and now you have Son of Man, who is worshipped. Not really supposed to worship anyone other than God. And so an observant Jew at this time would perhaps somehow come around to the idea this Son of Man is the Messiah, and this Messiah has to be in nature God in order to be worshipped and not condemned for being worshipped. This is the most important verse. This is the verse that's quoted most in the New Testament. So you'll see in Matthew, I'll give you a couple references if you care to look them up. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is prophesying about the end times. Interestingly enough, Matthew 24, and then he says what's going to happen in verse 30. Matthew 24, verse 30, he says, "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." The Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. This is straight from Daniel chapter 7. So Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He's identifying himself with this Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. Here's another one. I like this. There's a similar passage in Mark. I'm going to look at one a little bit later, but I want to look at Mark chapter 14. And this is Jesus before the Sanhedrin at his trial. You might know what I'm talking about. Mark chapter 14, start at verse 60. Mark chapter 14, verse 60. Jesus before the Sanhedrin at his trial, and the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. So when they heard Jesus identify himself as this Son of Man, straight from Daniel chapter 7, well, they knew what he was talking about, and they knew that he was claiming to be God. And so they understood the Messiah, at least in some measure, they understood the Messiah, and they understood this Son of Man as being essentially God. And so that's what Jesus is claiming, and we believe that's who he is. He's the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7. I'll give you one more reference in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John talks in verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, half of the way through verse 5, the Apostle John says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him." So shall it be. With the clouds, just like the Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7. And so, reading through Daniel chapter 7, we have this prophecy. We can understand, now that we know what we know, what these beasts represent. And through other prophetic passages, whether it's Jesus in the Gospels, or whether it's Thessalonians that we looked at recently, you guys remember, there's parallels. For example, this little horn that grows up with the eyes and speaks boastfully parallels the man of lawlessness in Thessalonians, and if you read passages in Revelation, parallels the beast. This is probably the same character, this little horn that speaks boastfully. And so you can go through, I won't spend a lot of time this morning, but there's parallels between these prophetic passages, these eschatological passages. And you can study, it helps to know that there's passages in Daniel that talk about it. There's Thessalonians. There's Christ speaking in the Gospel. There's passages in Revelation to get different angles about some of the same events, some of the same characters. What's the point? What does it mean to us? What did it mean to Daniel? What did it mean to the Jews who were able to get a hold of Daniel's writings a number of years later? Daniel was wondering about it, and it says in verse 15, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. One of those standing there, who was standing there in that great scene? Probably angels. It was probably an angel. And if you read a little further in Daniel, in chapter 8, he ends up talking to an angel again. This is identified as an angel in chapter 8. And it's identified as Gabriel. So there's a good chance, it doesn't say in chapter 7, but it's a good chance that Daniel was talking to an angel. It might have been Gabriel. And he says, he asked him the true meaning of this. So he, the angel probably, told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. And so the angel explains, this is what it's about. The explanation for Daniel was maybe not quite enough. As he says in verse 19, then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying. I also, in verse 20, I wanted to know about the ten horns, the horn that looked more imposing, the other horn, and the mouth that spoke boastfully. He wants to know more. And so the angel tells him a little more. In verse 23, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom. The ten horns are ten kings. After them, another king will arise. He will speak against the Most High, in verse 25. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away. The kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. So the angel explains in a little more detail. It's kind of like how I came to this passage. Usually I kind of want to know. If I'm going to preach on a passage, I want to, beyond just the details, beyond just what it teaches, I want to know why it's here. What's the main idea? What does this mean to the people that originally received it? And beyond just the prophecy, beyond just what it's teaching about what's coming, what does it mean to me? What does it mean to us in 2019? And I was having a little bit trouble kind of coming and getting that. And then, of course, maybe I should have looked at this the way I should have, where you have a bit of hierarchy. You got animals and you got people, contrary to what some think that we're all animals. No, you got animals, and a step above animals is people, and a step above human beings are perhaps angels, aren't they? They're a little on a bit of a higher plane. Then, of course, the creator of all. But we're a little bit below angels, as the Bible says. Thou hast made man a little lower than the angels. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. So we look, sometimes the angels teach us. Sometimes the angels taught Daniel and some other people. So I should have just looked at that, because the angel gives it quite succinctly, and he says, the four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever, and that's what's going on. So the main idea, I believe, for this morning in this chapter, is that, as is explained, it's going to get bad, but God, with his people, wins. That's the main idea. And as long as you're awake for that, hear that and understand, then you can go back to sleep. It's going to get bad, but God, with his people, wins. And so it is going to get bad. There's different ways of looking at the future, eschatology. And many of us believe that Jesus will call his church very miraculously home to heaven at a certain time when he chooses, but probably before the millennium, probably before the tribulation. But other people have different opinions. Regardless, it's important to respect God's word and try and pay attention to it properly and let it speak for itself, even if we come up with different interpretations of the specifics. For those of us that believe that God's going to take the church away miraculously before the Great Tribulation, before the millennium, perhaps we need to be reminded that although we don't suffer God's ultimate wrath, we may have some suffering. We may have some opposition. We may be persecuted. And in fact, it sort of comes with the territory of being a Christian, living the way a Christian should. It's happened to God's people throughout history. We're going to find out about how Daniel was persecuted, even just for praying. So it's going to get bad, but God with his people wins. And so it's going to get bad because there's opposition and persecution, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, whether it's Belshazzar, whether it's Darius, a Mede, whether it's Cyrus, a Persian, whether it's Alexander the Great, or Julius Caesar, or Nero, Constantine, Robespierre, Henry VIII, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Castro, and on it goes. That's what we're up against. People in power that are contrary to God's people. It's going to get bad. And this little horn, the king, it's going to turn out to be some type of king, will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints. It's going to get bad. Whether we are raptured before some of this happens or not, because there's opposition in the past, and present, and future against God's people. It's going to get bad. You know, Paul said to Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's an ongoing challenge. It's ongoing for us today. Paul is talking to Timothy, and evil men, imposters, going from bad to worse. You feel that today? Things going on? People that are in power? Deceiving and being deceived. And a lot of times these people in power have power like armies. So whether it's the Babylonian army, the Persian army, the Roman army, the Red Army, Facebook, Google, YouTube, Apple, Amazon, there's a lot of power there. And it's not hard for me to imagine. I'm sure many generations of Christians saw what they were up against and wondering, are these the end times here? I know for myself, it's not hard to imagine an entity like Google with their tentacles and just about everything around the world coming to have their tentacles in every camera in the world and coming against Christianity. If some politician or group of politicians gets a hold of that power, it's not hard to imagine things getting very difficult for Christians with something like that that's in opposition to Christians. So whatever it is, it's going to get bad. But, interestingly enough, as bad as it gets, we know that the people of God can still affect positive change. And so it was pretty bad for Daniel, but he was still able to affect positive change where he was. Essentially in the heart of the beast, Babylon. It was difficult for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but they were able to effect a positive change. Daniel, tough situation. But because of Daniel's influence as a man of God, he brought knowledge of God to the Babylonians. He had great influence on guys like Nebuchadnezzar, and we're going to learn a little later, Darius. So even if we are in the midst of a beast, a one kind or another, it's not like we can't make a positive difference, is it? Like you've probably heard the analogy of the hot water. It's a little bit of pop psychology, a little bit cheesy, but I think I kind of like it. I think it's applicable. And so you take hot water, boiling water, and what effect does it have on different things? If you put a potato in hot water, the boiling water will take a hard potato and make it soft. You guys, some of you have heard this before. If you take an egg, put it in boiling water, something that's soft, certainly on the inside. You take an egg and put it in boiling water, it gets hard. And number three, if you take coffee beans and put them in boiling water, you'll get coffee. Tea lovers will take some tea leaves and put it on. I'm more of a tea guy. But whether it's a potato or an egg or coffee beans, they all get put in the boiling water, in hot water. What kind of person are you? Are you more of a potato person, or are you more of an egg person, or are you more of a coffee bean? And so the idea is to be a coffee bean. So instead of being the potato, you're in hot water, you're in difficult circumstances, and you get hard. Kind of like old Pharaoh, his heart was hardened, and then God helped him harden it even more. Hard and resistant. Or, no, the potato gets soft. Let's pretend that Pharaoh is more like an egg, and when he gets in the hot water, he gets hard. Get my food straight here. Egg, instead of getting hard, or a potato that gets soft. Kind of like, you remember the story of Joshua and Caleb? Two good spies and 10 bad spies. They came up against Canaan, and they saw, whoa, that's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. And they're like potatoes, the bad spies. They just kind of soften. We can't do it. Can't do it. Just melted into the woodwork. So instead of being a potato that gets soft in the hot water, or an egg that gets hard, let's be like beans that infuse goodness, something valuable. Apparently coffee is valuable, into the hot water. Like Daniel. Difficult circumstance, but because he's a man of God, he infused goodness. He was a positive difference. Somebody like Daniel, somebody like Mordecai, that we were hearing about. Very difficult, but he had a positive influence in Persia and Esther, as I guess we're going to find out. Very difficult, tricky, and yet made the right choices and had a positive difference. Like a coffee bean. Somebody like Nehemiah, in a position of leadership, but very difficult, very delicate, and yet had a positive influence. Somebody like Paul, in the middle of the Roman Empire, and Paul knew about the law, but he also knew about Roman law, and he appealed as a Roman citizen. He took advantage of his Roman citizenship to spread the gospel. So Paul was kind of like a coffee bean. In a difficult situation, infused the gospel in the known world. As bad as Rome was, and is, there's a few benefits, like Roman roads. As bad as Greece was, there's a few benefits, like the Greek language. If you've tried to learn Greek, and if you've tried to learn, you're an English-speaking person, you try and learn, say, German, you try and learn French, you got to learn masculine and feminine. That's hard enough. You learn German, there's masculine and feminine and neutral. Neuter. So you got to remember all of that. Same with Greek. You got all three. And then they got a whole bunch of tenses that you got to figure out, and conjugations and stuff. Greek was a very precise language. And now we have the New Testament written in Greek. And if you want to learn Greek real well, then you'll be able to read it in Greek. It's not like the message will change, but someone said if you learn Greek, it's kind of like reading God's Word in high definition, as opposed to something a little more approximate. A little challenge I've kind of started, but I've got a ways to go. Got bogged down in all the genders and declinations, or whatever they're called. Good can still happen in the midst of the beast. It's going to get bad, but it's going to have the opportunity to do well. Someone like William Wilberforce, a politician, he did good. He's the guy, in large part, with some others, but he, in large part, brought about a change in the law in Britain to make the slave trade illegal. He was a key figure in that movement. And William Wilberforce said, "I would suggest that faith is everyone's business. The advance or decline of faith is so intimately connected to the welfare of a society that it should be of particular interest to a politician. Perhaps it's okay for a Christian, a man or woman of God, to be a politician. If you can do that and follow God, maybe you can have a positive influence in the land. So it's going to get bad, but God with his people wins. I say God with his people, but I don't want you to get the idea that God's dependent on his people to win. It's not right. God wants his people to be with him, but he doesn't need us to win. He's going to win. He doesn't need us. We need him. God is with his people, but he's not dependent on his people. God's people are dependent on God. What were we just singing? Did we, in our own strength, confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. We're dependent on him. And so we don't want to go against God. We want to be with God, go with God. And so we're all born, in a sense, going against God. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. So we need to be reconciled, every one of us. At some point in our life, we need to understand that as sinners, there's hell to pay. And so we need to be reconciled. We need to be forgiven. That's why Christ came, to give his life so we could be forgiven. And we get to be God's people. We've been forgiven. We've been reconciled. Sanctified, and we're on God's side. God with his people. So we want to go with God. So that's my main idea this morning. It's going to get bad, but God with his people wins. And so I'd like to finish just with an encouragement, because let's be encouraged. If we're on God's side, we're on the winning side, but not to expect an easy ride. But as Isaac Watts says, Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. And I'll finish with what the Apostle John said. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for, in your goodness, giving us your word. And we thank you for men like Daniel who, although they suffered quite a bit, stayed faithful and were able to pass along these truths to us. And so please encourage us. Please encourage us with the truth that you're going to win, even though things around us seem against you, seem against Jesus. Please help us to act the way we should as God's children. Please help us to be good witnesses of Christ. Please help us to have a positive influence on the world around us as children of God. Bless us and remind us of the fact that you're going to win. Remind us of the fact of your glory. Remind us of Jesus, who paid for it all. We ask this in his name. Amen.